is just a lot of joy. It really is. A little more casual to teach, and we've had a good turnout, a lot of participation. I've gotten a lot of dialogue and feedback and engagement on the discussions we've had in Revelation. And I will be doing it for about 3 or 4 more Sundays. You probably have noticed I've been calling it ABC for Adult Bible Class. I guess we could also call it Adult Sunday School, but it's impossible to use that acronym. So it's Adult Bible Class. And as I stated from the beginning, I only plan on finishing up these 3 chapters of Revelation in the 7 letters to the messengers of the churches. I'm at a point now, I've read into this enough commentaries, I believe I could go further and adequately teach it, maybe even up through chapter 14. And I'm starting to get a limited grasp of some things. And it's very exciting to me. And I'm going to save that for a later time. In fact, I'm even going to entertain bringing back Revelation as a sermon series later on, maybe in a couple or three years. Something I didn't know if I'd ever have the capability. Still will have to see if I have the ability to do it. But it is a perplexing book. But by tying in the Old Testament, we've seen it really is not as incredibly difficult as we are often told it is. About 3 or 4 more Sundays, starting January 23rd, Mike Clements is going to bring us a brand new series on, I believe it's still the parables. So he is doing his research and reading right now, and I'm excited for him to start with that, get some younger involvement again. And after talking to Mike several times, he has a good grip on things and knows what we're trying to achieve here. He has a skill, a desire to teach, and he has time and devotion to study, which is really essential to have enough time to be able to discern and put something together. So that will be starting January 23rd. And that kind of gives me a launching point to the second part of this letter to the church in Thyatira. I think we could all agree from last week it was a very troubled church. Had some struggles. It wasn't quite as maybe troubled as we will see Laodicea, but it had some bad things going on in the church. And about a month ago, I repeated a statement I heard from John MacArthur, who said for him, he said the difference between a good message and a great message is about 4 additional hours of study put into the sermon. And John MacArthur has also stated, you might have heard him on other occasions, where he puts about 30 hours per week into each message. And I do not doubt that at all with him. That's a large church. He is not required to do a lot of ancillary activities. They basically have him hands off of a lot of the daily managerial stuff and operational functions. And they want him where he places. With that size of a church and the impact it has, they want him where he places an undivided focus on the teaching of the Word of God. And he can sit at his desk for many, many, many hours for each message. And it's a little different animal in a solo pastor church or a small church or just a couple pastors. You get involved with a lot of different things, and I actually personally enjoy that. I really enjoy the dynamic of a smaller church, though we're always trying to reach more and, according to God's will, grow. But when I made that statement about how much time MacArthur puts in, I was subsequently asked about how many hours I put into a sermon. And that generally involves about 20 hours of preparation into a Sunday sermon. And that'd be a pretty good average. This week I didn't get that much into it just because of the different things going on with Jerry's passing and such. And for this class, I generally spent about 10 hours in research and reading for this one. And for youth group, about 5 hours. So it takes a lot of time, and I'm thankful that Mike's going to shoulder some of that load in this one and loosen me up for some other things. I don't mind being distracted a little in a church this size with other things. We got some kitchen remodeling that's started already, and I'm probably going to get roped into that a little bit. I want others to have time teaching in front of groups, to share that teaching opportunity for growth and sharpening of skills. And another thing is, I also like spending time with people on Sunday mornings between this class and the Sunday worship. And generally, I get tied up here, and when I really should be probably about 10, I should probably already be over there, because people are filtering in, new visitors. And what I find myself doing as I'm teaching this one is I get over there late, and I'm just about thinking, I get over there just enough in time to think about, hey, I got to get up there and do announcements. So if I can get over there usually by 10, I can, in a small church like this, it's nice to be able to visit with people. And I'm thankful that Mike has the time and desire to spend committed to teaching. The second lesson here in Thyatira that I wanted to draw our attention to is this. I had stated before that Revelation 2:20, if you want to turn your Bibles there, Revelation 2:20 seems to be representing Christians, actual Christians, who had been led astray by Jezebel's false teaching. And folks, that can happen. That can happen. We shouldn't so doubt that Christians can get led far off track by inadequate or false teaching. There's proof, again, in Thyatira, as we saw in the earlier churches, that there are some Christians who have achieved little scriptural understanding to guide anyone or themselves. Ministry leaders, therefore, whether they are teaching adult Bible studies or children's ministries or women's studies or whatever capacity of leadership they're in, they need a solid biblical foundation, a broad familiarity with Scripture, right? A broad familiarity with the Bible, Old Testament and New. And I'll be the first to acknowledge you don't have to attain certificates or degrees in order to do that. There's an old theologian named A.W. Tozer, which some of you have probably read his works. He was a tremendous thinker and a very skilled writer. And he never had any formal education. I think a high school education is as far as he went. You can correct me if I'm speaking wrong on that. But he became a tremendous influence through personal study and through understudy, studying under other pastors and learning the Bible and being guided through that. And I would state that I believe that all pastors should receive some form of formal training, either through an apprenticeship or through seminary, if that would be the path they're on. But all that theological degrees suggest, as people get them, all that those theological degrees suggest is that the individual has spent time in learning the Bible, which we all should be learning. They're not a certificate of inerrancy. It does not mean that they cannot make mistakes or really foul up life. But a familiarity with the Bible, with the Scriptures, is very important to keep us from going off track as they did in Thyatira, falling under the influence of Jezebel and her false teaching. Paul told Timothy this: study to show yourself approved by God. Study. Study to show yourself approved by God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. That's in 2 Timothy 2:15. Some learn through understudy. Others attend Bible study programs. A Bible study fellowship is an example of that. There are numerous channels for learning. But you'd never let a physician who had never had never learned the basics of anatomy to teach you. You would probably never drive across a bridge built by an engineer who had never learned physics or calculus. You see, I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't do it. The same is true for those who teach us the Bible. And there really is no excuse that Thyatira should have been led this far astray. They really shouldn't have, except that they just were not adequately taught. It's the reason we're in adult Bible class. It's the reason that we are studying devotionals and reading at home. And we are all learning. So as we grow in knowledge of the Bible, our lives can be turned into an honor in living for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we see here in Thyatira, again, the pastor is the one who was held responsible by Christ to deal with this situation. We're going to see that again and again as we finish out this series. Just a couple more things. As we look at verse 26, it's kind of a difficult passage to interpret. It says, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." That in verse 27 is an Old Testament prophecy directed at Jesus, speaking of Christ. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and not us. Not us. So be careful in that one. We are to hold fast to what we have until he comes. But I don't believe that prophecy of ruling applies to us, but to Christ. I'm still working through that part of the passage. I'm not completely satisfied with my understanding of it in verses 26 through 28. However, the ruling will be Christ. There are likely roles that we will be playing in his kingdom. That one there that you see in all cap letters, that one's a tough one to reconcile to us. And even though the wording seems to, in ways, imply that. Also, Jesus says there in verse 27, "I also have received authority from my Father." So it's him speaking. "And I will give to him the morning star." Tough to understand who's receiving the morning star there. And yet the morning star is a picture of the new day rising in the return and second advent of Christ. So I'm still working on that. I'm not comfortable with my understanding on it. But nonetheless, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Finally, and this is what you all signed up for this morning. You wanted to come back and hear about this because I told you we'd talk about it again last week. It seems pretty obvious that this Great Tribulation, all right, this reference to Great Tribulation, where Jesus threatens, it's directed at Christians in his church. If you'd like to stretch the passage, you know, to deny that these bondservants were ever Christians, I suppose you could propose that. I would strongly disagree. I think Jesus, who describes these as my bondservants, he threatens with a great tribulation, I think it's possible he might disagree with you as well. But here's where we must agree. Christ's church is clearly portrayed as at least being present during this great tribulation. You follow me? Whether you're saying the effect is on my bondservants who are Christians or non-Christians, or you want to debate that, you can't debate that Christ's church is here during this particular great tribulation. The same is true in the only one other location that we see great tribulation found in Revelation, being the book of the Apocalypse, the book of the end times. There's only one other location in all of Revelation that we see a reference to great tribulation. And it's in chapter 7. We see that Christians are represented as having persevered through it. Here's some pages turning, so I'll run over there as well. And their experience in the Great Tribulation, we read this several weeks ago, is found in verse 16. If I remember right, we read that outright. Does anybody have it and wants to read verse 16? Because the Christians are the ones, these are the ones, says verse 14, who come out of the Great Tribulation. And they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What was their experience there in the Great Tribulation? It was hunger. It was thirst. It was exposure or sun beating down on them and heat. So they were suffering exposure. And in verse 17, they were crying. God says, I will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The bowls of wrath, the bowls of the wrath of God from Revelation chapter 16, when you go to Revelation 16, it is never described in that section of Scripture as a great tribulation. It's never described as tribulation. They're described as the bowls of God's wrath. You would think if it were the Great Tribulation somewhere that God would, through Scripture, would have included it as being the Great Tribulation. And it does, in fact, more closely resemble God's retribution against all unbelievers that is promised to come, as we've been studying in 1 Thessalonians, on the day of the Lord, when Christ returns. I will deal out retribution against them. There's only one other mention of Great Tribulation in Scripture. Only three times that you find it. Twice in Revelation, and one other is in Matthew chapter 24. And there it is described as a Great Tribulation. Indefinite article. It's a Great Tribulation. And God's elect are described as present there as well, during that Great Tribulation. And the conditions there are strikingly similar to the events described by Jesus on the very same occasion, the Olivet Discourse, that is seen in Luke chapter 21, a parallel passage. And he describes that to his disciples that you will be hated by all because of my name's sake in both of those locations, Matthew chapter 24 and Luke chapter 21. And he tells them both that you're going to see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and that at that point you are to know that the desolation is near. Both accounts describe it as a desolation in the same Greek term. Admittedly, Matthew records Jesus additionally using the word abomination of desolation. So this is the abomination of desolation spoken about by the prophet Daniel. And that is Daniel 9, verse 27, after the Messiah is cut off and Titus came and destroyed the city and the sanctuary. That's what Jesus is prophesying on the Olivet Discourse. It made an end to the temple sacrifices through the destruction of the temple, and that continues to this day. That judgment continues unto this day. Both accounts, this is what I find very interesting, both accounts say that those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, right? Both say, in slightly different language, both say, do not return to the city. Both say, woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. So the accounts in Matthew and Luke are incredibly similar. The record in Luke demands this to be interpreted as the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, for it ends saying to Israel, you will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That has to be 70 AD in the Luke account. So if you come to the conclusion that the Luke account and the Matthew account are so strikingly similar that they cannot be separate accounts, you're kind of pinned down a little bit there. You can try to claim that Matthew and Luke are two entirely different occasions, two different desolations of Jerusalem, but they would have been given by Jesus at the exact same Olivet Discourse. I don't know, perhaps to confuse his disciples? I don't think so. I don't think so. I'd have to ask this. If you want them to be two separate occasions, what is your scriptural basis? Think about that. What is the scriptural basis for determining they are two separate occasions separated by 2,000 years? And this I have to ask, if there is no pre-tribulation rapture, if there is no pre-tribulation rapture, which I think has been sufficiently articulated where it needs to be considered, if there is no pre-tribulation rapture, and if you insist there must come a future desolation of Jerusalem, then you have concluded that Jesus cannot possibly return today. That's a problem. That's a problem. You're saying something has to happen in Jerusalem before Christ can return. Folks, that's just not accurate. It's just not accurate, because no matter how you slice it, all of the references to tribulation, and the only three references to great tribulation that are found in the Bible, the church and God's elect are represented as being here. They're described by Jesus as being present here. And you want to know the real kicker? In the three references to the Great Tribulation found in Scripture, it is never in context described as a period of 7 years.
Yes. I have a quick question.
Yep.
So the 7 years comes from Daniel's last 7 years, correct?
Yes.
And am I right in saying that starts, I know that it's kind of apocryphally pre-tribulation rapture and then the 7 years is all thrown out there, but doesn't that start when an Antichrist makes a peace treaty with Israel?
That is an excellent question. It's a reason I'm going to go to Daniel chapter 9 on the main service. And that will come when we get into 2 Thessalonians. And here's what you've got to ask. It's a very important question. That's where the disagreement is on Daniel chapter 9. What is the 70th week of Daniel, is the question. What is it? Is the 70th week a opportunity for an Antichrist to make a covenant with Israel that he breaks? Or is the covenant that is described in Daniel chapter 9 the covenant made by Christ? It's called the firm covenant, which the Messiah makes. Is Daniel chapter 9, and this we'll read through the whole chapter that Sunday. It'll probably be my scripture reading. Maybe I'll ask everyone to read it the week before. But when you read through Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel's prayer, we have to ask, what is the answer to Daniel's prayer? Because Gabriel, the angel, comes and promises full restoration. Gabriel promises complete forgiveness. He promises an end to iniquities. And that's what Gabriel is promising to Daniel in response to Daniel's prayer. So then we have to determine, then who's making the covenant that fulfills all those things? And there's differing agreements on that. Who is fulfilling the covenant? Which covenant are we talking about? Are we talking about a covenant made by an antichrist? Or is it a messianic chapter, a messianic prophecy that is talking about Christ? And that is really where the rubber meets the road, and where people kind of diverge on their interpretations. I personally believe that it is a prophecy of Christ. That's where I fall. You might disagree. I understand that. I also will ask people to look at closely, what is the 70th week of Daniel? Is the 70th week of Daniel a week of tribulation? Or is the 70th week of Daniel the promise of complete forgiveness? And it's pretty compelling when you get to Daniel chapter 9 that the promise that is given to Daniel is complete forgiveness in the Messiah to come. So those are things we'll discuss. But it's where the disparity lies. Whose covenant is it? And we'll look at that with great detail. Other questions on that? I'm not afraid of questions on this either. Don't think you got to line up, or don't think your questions aren't fair. Looked at this with great detail, and I'm maybe wrong, but it's a very compelling on the new covenant. Here's the way I'd ask you to read it, because some of you will go home and read it. Is Gabriel promising Daniel that in response to his prayer, that I'm going to send a antichrist who breaks a promise with Israel? Or is Gabriel telling Daniel, I am sending a Christ who keeps his promise, the firm covenant with the many, so... kind of anticlimactic. So we'll look at that. We'll look at that. It's really interesting stuff. I from what I've been looking at, the 70th week of Daniel is something different than what I've traditionally understood or been told. But we'll talk about that going forward. Anything else? The other thing I would also suggest on Daniel is, he doesn't describe two different desolations in Daniel 9. It's one. Which one is it? Until next time.
Quick follow-up.
Yes.
So in that view, is the 70th week already completed?
No. No. Let me read it here. Let me just read, just to give you a little bit. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. It's a long chapter. But some of you, I know, you know, will get distracted, and you'll go home, and you'll get busy with the kids and other things, and I understand that. I'm not going to give the entire context, but I will state when he opens in Daniel chapter 9, he's confessing the iniquities of Israel. And he also, believe it or not, cites Jeremiah, the prophet. He was considering the things of Jeremiah, the prophet, who spoke of the desolation of Jerusalem. So Jeremiah, who is a contemporary of Daniel, Jeremiah is on Daniel's mind, all right? And then he gives this long, impassioned confession of the sins of Israel and all the righteousness of God and how wonderful he is. Verse 17, he says, so now, and it's a very impassioned prayer. I do encourage you to read it. So now, our God, in verse 17, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which are called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on our account or any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. Verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Verse 20, now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God and in behalf of his holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the previous vision, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the offering, the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have come now forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, he's referencing Daniel's prayer. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are, Daniel, highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. So he has said, Daniel, you've done well. You are highly esteemed. Here's your answer. Here's your answer. And my computer just, Daniel 9, 27. Here's the answer from Gabriel. 70 weeks have been decreed. How many weeks? 70 weeks have been decreed. For what? For your people and for your holy city to do what? To finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So in four different ways, he says, 70 weeks have been decreed for an answer to you. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore the rebuild of Jerusalem, this goes into a chronology which matches very closely to historic, maybe even perfectly to historic calendars. And you are to know the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Until Messiah the Prince, there will be 70 weeks and 62 weeks, or 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It means there will be 69 weeks until Messiah the Prince. Follow me. There's chronology there, but that's what he means. It will be built again, plaza and moat, even in times of distress. And after the 62 weeks in verse 26, really what he's saying there is after the second phase. You had the 7 weeks first, and then 62 weeks. I know this is making some weary. What he's actually saying here is after the 69 weeks. So at the end of 69 weeks in verse 26, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. What's that date? Crucifixion. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. So what is that? Tell me. That's why I take it. Messiah the Prince is cut off. He prophesied the fall of Jerusalem. Because after the 69 weeks, the Messiah was cut off, had nothing. And the people of the Prince to come would likely be Titus. If I'm correct. The people of the Prince who is to come is Titus, and he destroys the city and the sanctuary in fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy on the Olivet Discourse. There was not a stone upon another that was left that wasn't destroyed. And its end will come with a flood. It did. It came very quickly. Even to the end, there will be war and desolations. And then verse 27 is the kicker. This is what you've got to decide, all right? I'm not trying to push anybody into a corner here. I'm just trying to explain what I think has merit, and there are other views that have merit. But the answer to Daniel's prayer is, and he will make a firm covenant with the many. Who's making the covenant? The he. Who is the he is the question. Is it Titus, the people of the prince to come, is it an antichrist, which Titus was a type of? Or is it Christ? And this is the way I answer it. He will make a firm covenant with the many. The antecedent of he can be either one. All right? The Hebrew can work either way. And this is where the division comes. But when it says he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, who's making the covenant? That's the MacArthur view. It's the Antichrist. But what is the answer to Daniel's prayer? Isn't Antichrist, does that fulfill the answer that Gabriel gave to Daniel's prayer? An end to transgression. I take the position, kind of letting the cat out of the bag. Since he cited Jeremiah, this is the new covenant. The promise of a new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31, I will put my spirit within them, they will be my people, and I will be their God. And the firm covenant or strong covenant is Christ making it with his people. In the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. And the one on the wing of abominations who is to come will make desolate. Who do you think that is? Who put an end to the grain sacrifices and the sacrifices and the grain sacrifices and made desolate? That's the other question you got to answer. Was it in 70 AD? Is this fulfilled? As in the Olivet Discourse prophesies, and as Jesus prophesies, or are we waiting for that to happen? Follow me. As Alistair Begg says, you're smart people. Figure it out. I personally take the position that this covenant here is a messianic promise given to Daniel, and the firm covenant is the new covenant initially announced by the prophet Jeremiah that Daniel cites in the opening words of this chapter. And it is the full answer to the petitions of Daniel to forgive, to make. And that would, if that is accurate, it says that how many weeks are decreed to make an end to sin? 70 weeks. Does it say 69 weeks are given to make an end to sin? It says a whole 70 weeks. So are we waiting for a week of tribulation? Or are we being answered with an end to iniquity? It's not easy stuff. This is why you guys are here and we're talking this through.
So understanding it that way, the new covenant, we're already living in.
I didn't say that, folks. I didn't think this was going to go off the rails this much. Thanks a lot. If that is true, and you don't have to agree with that to be a Christian, if that is true, we would be in the 70th week. And the 70th week would not be a 7-year period, as were the previous 69 weeks. That's a problem with this view. The 70th week would be forgiveness in Christ, complete forgiveness. And in the middle of that week, of that 70th week, the sanctuary was destroyed, an end was put to sacrifices, and Christ is now reigning. Because the 70 weeks... And this is where it gets kind of fun. The 70 weeks were decreed for complete forgiveness. The 70th week here wasn't given for an antichrist to reign in his trouble. The full 70 weeks here are said to have been given for complete forgiveness. Then what we studied here several weeks ago is when in Matthew chapter 16 or 18, 18, when Peter goes to Jesus and says, how many times should I forgive my neighbor when he sins? Seven times, Jesus? And Jesus returned, no, Peter, but I tell you, 70 times seven is complete forgiveness. And if that is accurate, Jesus is saying, Daniel chapter 9, 70 weeks, 70 sevens is complete forgiveness. So Jesus would say, I am the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, if that is accurate. Follow me? I'm it. Who is our Sabbath rest? Who is our complete forgiveness? That's a view. That's a view. It's different than most of us have heard and been taught. What I would ask is, if you disagree with that, that's fine. We don't have to conclude, people who take that view, that they're nuts. You follow me? We're so often told that those people who think that Christ is the 70th week, at least they're not crazy, right? And neither are the ones who take the other view. It's just you got to decide, what is the answer to Daniel's prayer? And that's where I have, you know, just compelled to conclude the answer is Jesus, not an Antichrist. Make sense? At least you know where I'm at. At least you know where I'm at. Well, I like it because I find the discussion fascinating. It's a little deeper than most want to go, and I'm sorry if that kind of bored you all. But it's very intriguing discussion, especially when you bring in the 70 times 7 with Jesus telling, no, 70 times 7, Peter, that's complete forgiveness. It's like, ooh, go read Daniel 9. It's so like Jesus to do that. So, well, good times. If we got time to break down the tables, I appreciate it. If you got questions, come up to me. It's not that any view is without difficulties, all right? They all struggle to completely put all the puzzle pieces in. And Christians have disagreed with this for a while. I imagine they will continue to. But it's good stuff. Let's pray. Father, bless our day as we've got special worship and music planned and to listen about the wonderful blessing you've given us through the birth of your Son. We share our hearts and our love and look forward to the work that you do today as we ask visitors, those who come in, to trust in Christ as their Savior. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Thank you.